Well, if you did a basic word search in the Bible, you would find 181 verses that mention the word wise, 233 verses that contain the word wisdom, and 5 verses that contain the word wisely. By far, the majority of those are found in the wisdom and poetry books, and that makes sense, right? They teach us wise living. So Job teaches us how to have wise living in trials. Psalms teaches us how to have wisdom in our worship. Proverbs teaches us how to have wisdom in daily living. And then Ecclesiastes teaches us how to have wisdom in preparation for death. And Jesus himself taught lots about wisdom in the parables when he was here on earth. One of the most famous parables is the wise man versus the foolish man. And that's kind of the theme of our lesson this week. So we're going to start off in Matthew 7. You can turn there in your Bibles. Matthew 7, 24. The theme of Matthew's gospel is Christ as the king. And everything in that book points to Jesus as being the promised heir to the throne. He is that rightful Messiah who would save the nation from the dark forces of sin that infiltrated and corrupted it. And he would also rule over his people. And you can argue, as many scholars and pastors do, as Steve does, that the whole theme of the entire Bible is kingdom, is the kingdom element. And as the first book in the New Testament, after 400 years of silence, Matthew's gospel explodes with references to Christ being the king. He is the only true, rightful, and absolutely perfect king who owns the land and he owns the citizens. And it is my favorite book of the Bible. It is powerful and it is dynamic. So we're going to take a look here. The parable of the wise man and the foolish man is Jesus's closing to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read those chapters carefully, Matthew 5 through 7, you will see that Jesus comes as the new and better Moses. So just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law, now Jesus ascends a mountain in Galilee and proclaims himself as the perfect fulfillment of the law. Just as Moses gave that law to the nation, like their constitution, so also for entering the promised land, so now Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount as the constitution for his kingdom citizenship. Just as Moses proclaims blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience to the law, now Jesus emphasizes true obedience from the heart instead of just outward actions with an unrepentant or disobedient heart. And just as Moses pointed to God's holiness and the need to obey the Torah, the law, to receive blessing, now Jesus comes, fulfills the law perfectly with accuracy, and then he proclaims the blessings that come from our heart character rather than from specific deeds. The Old Testament law given from God to Moses to Israel, it wasn't wrong, but the fulfillment of it is better. So Jesus came and he proved his credentials to be the king by completing everything the law prescribed. And then he gives this Sermon on the Mount and he basically says, I am the long-awaited king and this is my law. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of all of that, then he gives a parable. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. There you go. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So we'll make some observations about Matthew 7 and conclusions, and then we will look at three practical ways to walk wisely. So first observation, as we learned a little while back when Pastor Steve went through these verses, Jesus is talking about these words of mine in verse 24. He's not talking about the law, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He's talking about his law, his words, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. This is the new covenant, not the old law. So in other words, you thought the law had high standards? Well, I am the promised king. I perfectly completed the law, and I have even higher standards because I'm dealing with your heart, not just your outward actions. The one who hears and obeys me is wise. Second, consider the example of building a house. And any of you who have had construction on your house or built a new house or have husbands or relatives in construction, you would maybe think more along this line. The man in verse 24 knows that to build a lasting structure is going to take great precision, right? He's got to follow all of the instructions in order for it to turn out right. Every detail matters. So look where he's building his house. There's the top layer of the earth, which is referred to as the sand. That's the topsoil above ground, the soft part that you would walk on and see. But this guy doesn't just start from the ground level up. He digs down into the earth, which is difficult and time-consuming. It takes a lot of energy and sacrifice, and he gets to the rock layers underneath to start the foundation of his building project. By starting the construction under the surface, he knows that when a storm hits his house, it's not going to waver, okay? It's going to be more solid. The structure is not going to budge because the foundation is deep under the earth. It's not just sitting on top. In contrast, the foolish man starts his construction above ground. He doesn't bother digging into the earth and clearing things away to set a solid base. He just does what's easy and convenient and popular, and he focuses on the outward, on what's visible. And then a third observation is that the text indicates that these men know they're building close to a body of water. They know the land where they are. So they know a storm and flooding are very likely to occur. One looks ahead and prepares by setting a strong foundation for his home, and the other refuses to acknowledge that problems and conflicts are going to come, and he chooses to not prepare. So what are some conclusions for Jesus's parable? Conclusion number one is that those who build their lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the rock of his saving gospel will never be shaken. Psalm 62:2 says, "Surely he, God, is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." Attacks and temptations and conflicts will come, but those who hear God's calling on their heart and give that internal submission combined with the outward obedience, they're going to find that reward of salvation and blessing. However, those who hear God's offer of salvation and they choose to reject it, and they instead build their lives on the topsoil layer, the outward goodness without a repentant heart, it's going to fall. And verse 27 says, "Great was its fall." It was final. It was loud and mighty. There's no second chances. Conclusion number two is that Jesus was not only teaching his disciples or some other people in the surrounding villages that would come and listen, but he's also addressing the religious leaders, basically the model citizens at the time in Israel. He was challenging anyone who thought they were a pretty good person, and he was calling them to evaluate whether they were depending on their behavior to please God's holiness, or whether they would humble themselves and acknowledge they couldn't be righteous. They needed a savior. And as the disciples asked Jesus later in Matthew 19:25, "Well then, who can be saved?" And Jesus replied that it is impossible by man's effort, but with God's divine grace, salvation is possible. Conclusion number three, Jesus leaves his audience with a question. Will you become a citizen of my kingdom, or will you go your own way? Will you hear these words of mine? Think Shema, think Deuteronomy 6:4, another reference to Moses. Are you going to hear, O Israel, what the Lord says? Or are you going to build your life on your own ideas and secular philosophies. And then conclusion number four, go back to Matthew 7:24. What word does Jesus use to characterize that man who hears and obeys? He is wise, right? Who else in the Old Testament was known as the wisest man who knew that difference between wisdom versus foolishness and left us so many principles? Solomon, right? So not only does Jesus come as this blazing example of being the better Moses, he is the better Solomon. Solomon was the closest one to get to being the Messiah, and yet he still failed. But Jesus was able to fulfill the whole law, not stumble in one point, and be that ultimate perfect example of understanding and insight to walk in wisdom. Well, we are called in Ephesians 5:15 to look carefully how you walk, not as the unwise, but as wise. To look carefully means to take heed, be aware, be discerning, and do that with exactness and precision. Remember the builder in verse 24, he was exact. He was precise with how he built his house. He didn't choose materials that were going to fade away. He considered the location, the depth of his construction site. He cut and formed everything accurately. He was unwilling to compromise and excuse his mistakes. He probably had to redo things in order to get his house just right. We are to consider every part of our lives, our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our emotions, our speech, our calendars, our priorities, our habits, our relationships, everything in life. We could keep going. We are to consider every single part of our lives and submit them to what God's word says is wise. Many of us have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 memorized. And I wonder if you could continue on and quote verse 7 as well. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." We are naturally bent towards evil, towards our own selfishness. But God wants us to acknowledge him, lean on him, fear him, trust him. That's going to lead us straight to godly wisdom. So I just want to spend the rest of our time considering three of Susan Heck's five main points from this week's lesson. And we'll just expand them a little bit, and then we'll close with some benefits of wisdom. So number one, the wise woman redeems her time. This was convicting, wasn't it? Paul uses the word kairos here in Ephesians 5:16, which means a specific time or an appointed season for something particular, an opportune moment. So this is different than the word chronos, where we get chronology. It's not necessarily talking about the minutes and seconds and hours and days. It is good to consider using every second of your day for kingdom purposes, but that's not Paul's primary focus here. Instead, he says that we are to be mindful and watching out for specific opportunities that God puts in our days and throughout our lives to walk in service to him and witness to others. He just finished talking about the contrast of light versus darkness that Robin taught on last week, very, very clearly. That was wonderful. And now he exhorts the Ephesian believers to live a life of wisdom that makes the most of their potential. I think of John Piper. He would say, don't waste your life. Mm-hmm. Think now about those specific moments in your life that God gives you to proclaim the truth of him to others, and serve the church and stand up against falsehood. Live in a way now that's going to lead you to not have regrets on how you handled the opportunities God gave. On our own, in our nature, in our humanness, the days and moments are used for evil, right? We see that all around us. We don't have to be reminded of that. But with God, we are to redeem the time. Literally, it means to buy it back, purchase. those moments and those seasons. So it's as if Paul says to Ephesians, go down to the marketplace, and instead of buying and trading for your food and your clothes, go and purchase time, purchase opportunity for being a Christ-like witness. Don't view time as something that's cheap and easy to throw away and waste. View it as a valuable commodity that God has given you. So are you using your full potential of time that God has given you? Are you searching intently for opportunities to serve others and minister to the church? Are you praying diligently for gospel opportunities with that unsaved family member or friend? Or are you okay with those things not being a big priority in your life? Ladies, don't waste the opportunities that God gives you. Don't grieve God's heart by choosing selfishness and laziness instead of intentionality and responsibility. David says in Psalm 39:4, Yahweh, cause me to know the end and know what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, and if, or really since, you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your sojourn. Use your time wisely. Don't waste it. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He could be confident in that. And even though it's not scripture, John MacArthur says, outside of purposeful disobedience to God's word, the most spiritually foolish thing a Christian can do is waste time and opportunity to fritter away his life in trivia and half-hearted service of the Lord. That's convicting, at least to me. And then I think of just one reformer who wrote down every wasted moment in his week, and he would take that to the Lord and confess it in prayer weekly. Satan loves when you waste time and when you neglect opportunities that God puts right in front of you. He loves when personal devotions with the Lord are the last priority of the day. He loves when you fill your days with worthless, temporal things that leave you feeling guilty and unsatisfied. And he even loves when you turn time into an idol and you get so focused on doing for God that you forget the Lord himself. Don't give Satan a foothold in your heart. Redeem the time that God has given you. Number two, the wise woman understands the will of the Lord. That was one of Susan's second points. Ephesians 5:17 says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Again, the foolish person is in complete opposition to God's wisdom. He can't understand God's will, much less do it. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. However, the wise, godly woman does understand God's will. And that implies that she first searched for it and then she found it. She knows what it is. She's done all those steps first and now she can apply it to her life. What does God's will mean? We talk about that sometimes. What is God's will? Well, that is a giant question, but in order to not get too deep into all the theology of everything, here's some examples. Here's five little words that you could remember, excuse me, is God's will. God's will, number one, is for us to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, it says it very clearly. God's will is that you be saved. Number two, God's will is for us to be sanctified and grow. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. There you go. Number three, God's will is for us to submit to authority. 1 Peter 2:13. Number four, God's will is for us to suffer for doing what's right. 2 Timothy 3:12. And number five, God's will is for us to be satisfied or thankful in him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So saved, sanctified, submit, be willing to suffer, and be satisfied. Jesus gave us a perfect example to look to and imitate. He always obeyed the will of the Father. He told his disciples in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." God's will is always based on scripture. It's always based on truth. It's not dependent on our experiences or feelings or emotions or thoughts. Those are subjective, right? Those have the ability to change. But the Bible is the only absolute concrete standard with 100% accuracy. It is inerrant, infallible, and divinely inspired by God himself. You can trust it. You can bank on it. One reliable website defined God's will as, quote, "often referring to God's preferred will in this case, his best offer to people, which can be accepted or rejected." So in other words, this isn't the version of God's will that says this will happen. It's not his decreed will. This is his preferred will. I would hope that you would choose these choices. It is his desire for mankind that they have the ability to follow through with and obey or reject. So accepting and obeying God's will brings blessing and confidence in your sanctification. But rejection of God's will for you brings discouragement, ineffectiveness, disunity, and sometimes discipline by God. So if God's will is characterized by those things above, being saved, sanctified, submit, suffer, and satisfied, then how does that look in our daily lives? Well, it's going to look a little differently for each one of us. God has ordained different opportunities, different households and backgrounds, different character struggles or relationships that we have with people and life circumstances. So it doesn't do any good to compare yourself with other people around you. But we do know at the core that God's will is for you to trust him. God's will is for you to grow in Christ-likeness each day. God's will is for you to obey commands found in Scripture. There's a lot of them. Think about where he's put you. Are you trusting him as you train your children? Are you fighting a gossipy tongue with specific Bible verses? Are you content where God has you, or are you whining for a different situation in life? Are you reminding yourself of God's forgiveness of you, or are you harboring bitterness against somebody else that's offended you? Are you living self-sufficiently and independently, or are you seeking God's power every morning? Are you considering how a big life-altering decision for you and your family could affect the church and your spiritual relationships? Are you making the most of your unsaved family and friends and neighbors to plead with them to come to Christ? If you need to take time today to confess that you've been pursuing your own agenda lately, then do that. It is a comfort to know that God's preferred will for you is always his best will for you. That is a comfort. So number one, the wise woman redeems her time. Number two, the wise woman understands the will of the Lord. And number three, the wise woman is filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, our lesson talked a lot about drunkenness, and at the heart of it, it means to be intoxicated, to be consumed by something that you lose your self-control because of it. Dissipation is reckless living, no regard for personal responsibility, wastefulness, and being characterized by a lack of moral restraint. Now, the Bible has a lot of examples of people who acted shamefully by giving into the sin of drunkenness, but we also see the disasters that come when people are drunk in other forms. So if drunkenness is used as being consumed with something that you lose self-control and dignity in order to have it or to keep it, and it leads to reckless living, abdicating your responsibilities and having no moral restraint, then you could apply that principle to some other areas. Different Christians might not necessarily struggle with the sin of alcohol intoxication, but maybe they would struggle with being consumed by other chemical substances or social media or sexual pleasures or gossip or relationships. Someone might be so desperate for those things that they're willing to compromise biblical values to get them. However, those substitutes will never solve your problems. They will only make them worse. Pastor John MacArthur gives 7 guideline questions for how to determine whether or not to drink wine in the first place. And I really think that we could use those same questions for other things in our lives. When you think of the temptations that your heart is prone to, these are good diagnostic questions to help evaluate your heart. So he asks, 1, is it necessary? 2, is it the best choice? 3, is it habit forming? 4, is it potentially destructive? Maybe later down the road. 5, will it offend Christians? 6, will it harm my Christian testimony to unbelievers? And 7, is it even right? A wise woman will look at those things that she values most, and she's going to want to weed out anything that pulls her focus off of the Lord. She's willing to do whatever it takes to eliminate foolishness and temptations to sin. So we are to be filled, literally made full, made complete, properly filled up to capacity with the Spirit. And the phrase here in Ephesians means be being filled, meaning continually keep putting yourself under the authority of Scripture and the Holy Spirit's authority, submitting to Him. Galatians 5:16 and 17 exhorts us to walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you don't do the things that you want. Now, just to clarify, being filled with the Spirit is different than having Him dwell in your heart. Okay. Since Pentecost in the first century, all believers are given the Holy Spirit at conversion. You can be assured if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart. But being filled is a phrase that indicates more of surrendering your will and your desires to be totally controlled by His direction. He gets to tell you how to daily live. It's yielding to His influence instead of pridefully clinging to your way. So Paul's lesson here is don't be filled with alcohol, or we could say don't be filled with technology and entertainment or family pride or people pleasing or needing to be right all the time or fear and anxiety or materialism or anything else that tries to consume you. Instead, be filled up and consumed with the Holy Spirit and His influence in your life. Ladies, we are born foolish. Right? But at the moment of salvation, God does a change in our heart. He gives us the ability to be wise. Unbelievers cannot have that wisdom, no matter how smart they look. There's going to be a lot of smart fools in hell. Mm-hmm. Don't be intimidated by people who can formulate arguments and complex reasonings for why the Bible's wrong or excuses to not obey it. They might seem to know a lot, but in reality, if they don't submit to Scripture, then their wisdom counts for nothing. God says they're absolute fools. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God." And verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." So the foolish woman does not redeem her time. She doesn't understand what God's will is for her. She's not filled with submission to God's Holy Spirit, but with something else that takes her mind and her affections elsewhere. In essence, the foolish woman demonstrates a lack of heart transformation, and her foolishness isn't just an issue of maturity. It becomes exposed that this is a rebellious heart against the Lord. And sometimes we start to question if that person's even saved. But as we saw in Ephesians 5:19 through 20, being wise in these areas leads to worship, praise, and thanksgiving. It is a joy to follow after God's wisdom and live in obedience to Him. I want to close with 15 rapid-fire benefits of wisdom. You don't have to write these down. they're just directly from Proverbs 3, 6 through, I'm sorry, Proverbs 3, 16 through 26. I was looking through this one day and just went, oh my goodness, there are so many benefits to pursuing wisdom. So Proverbs 3, 16 through 26. Listen along how God cares for his beloved daughters who pursue a great understanding of him. They will have long life, riches and glory, pleasant ways, paths of peace, enjoyment of God's earth, life, blessing, life for your soul, grace, security, stability and direction, pleasant sleep, no fear of dread or storms, confidence and protection. Those are very beautiful benefits that the Lord gives through wisdom. Let's pray. Father God, you are the only wise God. Our little piddly wisdom here on earth is so tiny compared to yours, Lord. And yet you have taught us about yourself through your word. You give us everything we need for life and godliness, and you show us examples of those who do not take up your words and obey them and the consequences for that. And you give us examples of people who did pursue you and who did follow after your word and the blessings and the benefits that come through that, Lord. Father, I confess I have not done these things perfectly this week. I have not redeemed the time. I've not sought your will for my life. I've not been filled up with the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for those things that we cling on to. I pray that you would change our hearts, that you would give us a desire to first confess and repent, and then to be so confident and so encouraged by your forgiveness, Lord, by your great plans for us. Pray that that would be motivation to continue in our lives and to share that we needed a Savior and we have one, and he is wonderful and he is beautiful and he is wise, and it is a joy to follow you. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we go through the rest of the day. Help us each to walk in wisdom, to not be the foolish man, but to be the wise woman as we go about the different circumstances in our day. We pray these things in your name. Amen.